All right. Well, we are taking 1 week before we jump into the book of Romans, and we will start our study next week. But I wanted to preach a passage from Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The title of this morning's message is Cultivating a Heart for Your First Love. On August 24th, 1572, French Protestants were targeted by the Roman Catholic Church for assassination. Mob violence ensued for many days, and as best we can tell, 3,000 Protestants were killed. 90 years later, to the day, August 24th, 1662, another less violent event took place in Great Britain when 2,000 faithful English Puritan pastors were permanently ejected from their churches by the government, simply because they were not preaching the prescribed doctrines by the state. They called it the act of uniformity, but the Puritans called it the great ejection. Not just of certain Puritan preachers, but an ejection of passion and gospel faithfulness. Ian Murray wrote, "After the silencing of the 2000 came an age of rationalism, of coldness in the pulpit, and indifference in the pew, an age of skepticism and worldliness that went far to reducing national religion to a mere parody of Christianity in Great Britain." See, hearing of these accounts reminds us that the norm for Christian experience throughout history has been persecution. Whether it be the threat of life or the threat of livelihood, organized Christian persecution is not foreign in the annals of history. Thankfully, we have known little of such persecution in this country, but in recent years, I often am asked a simple question. How much longer? And aren't we seeing the world shape up for end times? Is persecution going to come with a greater and greater intensity for our children's generation? Isn't the writing on the wall? People point to blood moons, specific world leaders that are rising up, or UN laws and a whole lot more to say that, look, the end times might be near. But as much as we need to live expecting the imminent return of Christ, I am particularly concerned when we see date settings. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, no one knows the what? Day or the hour. But I'm also concerned when we start looking into the headlines for prophetic fulfillment that's about to take place. The setting up, as people like to talk about. For the Bible is very clear that Christ's return has been imminent for almost 2,000 years now. And there's not a lot of certainty that something we know of today, for example, is the mark of the beast. And so as we sense some return to historical normalcy with persecution on the horizon, as we remember Christ's return is imminent and always has been, I want us to look at a little letter to a church that we know well, a church who both experienced persecution and expected Christ to return, and that is the church in Ephesus. At the beginning of Revelation chapter 2, the church in Ephesus is given a short letter directly from Jesus. This letter comes right before the most detailed account of the end times in all of the Bible. And so as you might be thinking whether or not the end times is near, and as you might be looking around and saying, it sure seems like it, this letter is very pertinent for a persecuted and waiting church. And yet, as much as Ephesus was praised in the short letter for their commitment to sound doctrine, the main critique that Jesus has for them is simple. They've lost their first love. We're about to spend a good amount of time studying Romans, studying gospel truth, studying lots and lots of sound doctrine. But before we begin, and as we look at looming persecution and wonder if the end times might be near, I want us to look at Revelation this morning and be reminded, in the midst of it all, you got to cultivate a heart for your first love. I think our first love in the Christian life has to be our love for Christ. And so as we study this short letter to Ephesus, let's learn five lessons on cultivating a heart for your first love. Five lessons on cultivating a heart for your first love. When we think of our first love, I think most hear that and think initially of the fluttery feelings of the early stages of your romantic love. And it is right 30, 40, 50 years into marriage that you remember to cultivate a passion for your spouse, your first love. In a book we use for premarital counseling, one of the last chapters in the book is called The Soul of Romance. And it's all about cultivating a love for your wife and being intentional in pursuing her and in the wife pursuing her husband far after the wedding bells ring, long after those butterflies fade. Similarly, the Bible calls us, what? The bride of Christ. Reminding us here of the importance of cultivating your love for your Savior. It means being intentional. It means consistently aiming to know Christ and His gospel better. It means being purposeful with your spiritual life. And so this morning, let's ask ourselves, do we constantly turn back to Christ, our first love? Am I more concerned about the possibility of persecution than I am about turning my heart towards Christ? The first lesson on cultivating a heart for your first love is found in verse 1. Number 1, fall in awe of your first love. Fall in awe of your first love. This short letter to the Ephesians is the first of seven letters to seven different churches that the Apostle John knew quite well in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. Each begins with a statement made by Jesus, rooted in John's vision of Christ from Revelation chapter 1. And as we read John's response to Jesus, I want you to remember that John was the apostle whom Jesus loved, who spent many hours in intimate conversations with Jesus. The apostle John knew Jesus more intimately than almost anyone ever did on earth. And yet John's response to the glorified Christ is fascinating in chapter 1. Read with me, Revelation 1, verse 12. John has this vision, and then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Rightly, you would, if you saw that vision of Christ, you would fall down in fear, and then Jesus immediately comforts his beloved disciple. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, these that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, that's important for what happens in the next verse because we see the stars and the lampstands referenced again. The stars, indeed, are those angels that oversee or help support the seven churches, and the seven lampstands represent those seven churches. And so we see this, opening this letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, this idea that Jesus has an angel overseeing a church is the closest thing that we have in scriptures to the concept of a guardian angel. An angel that is assigned specifically to a local church to fight spiritual warfare on their behalf. I don't want you to miss this. God's design then is for you, if you're going to have angelic protection, to be in a church. He even sometimes assigns angels to local churches. I don't know if this is what always happens. I don't know if there's a First Baptist of Farmington angel, but there might be. But we don't see evidence that there is a Pastor Ben angel or a your own personal angel. I think what's most important, though, as we look at verse 1, what are those stars doing? Jesus says that the words of him who holds the seven stars, that is the seven angels, in his right hand. See, the emphasis in verse 1 isn't that churches have guardian angels. The emphasis is that Jesus alone holds, and it's actually a more intense word that was used previously in Revelation 1. It means to grasp. It means to hold with great certainty that you will never let go. Each angel, and thus Jesus, the glorified Christ, holds each church safely in his right hand. And in the second emphasis, he says that I am the one who is holding these seven stars in my right hand. I am sovereign. I am king over these churches. And I also walk among the seven golden lampstands, walking among them, representing that he is passionately aware of what is going on in each church. He is watchful, active involvement in his flock, in his body. And when we grasp who it is that we worship, when we appreciate all that he is and all that he has done and all that he continues to do as he sovereignly cares for his flock, as he sovereignly looks after his people, the right response is the very thing that John did earlier in chapter 1. Fall down in fearful, humbled worship. Now, some of you think, okay, we're Baptists here. We don't do that whole fall down thing when we worship. And it's right to do things in order. But personally, do you ever take a knee when you bow and pray to the Lord? Do you ever raise your hands in the service? It's okay if you do. It's also okay if you give an amen when you're in great awe of what God has done. See, if Jesus is rightly our first love, we need to stay acquainted with him and experience this humble devotion and fall in awe, as it were, at our first love. For all your life should reflect reverent worship of Christ. Well, the second lesson on cultivating a heart for your first love. Number 2, test the teaching that you hear. Test the teaching that you hear. As Jesus speaks to this church, some of his strongest words of praise is for their discernment. You know, there's a lot of Christian media these days, a lot that we can read and watch and listen, and a lot of it is pretty fluffy. It's easy to eat. It feels good going down, but it has about as much nutritional value as cotton candy. And sometimes hidden within seemingly innocuous words is downright heresy. And the Ephesians were not the type to stand for that. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus says to the Ephesians, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. See, the Ephesians were concerned with right living. You know, there's a teaching around in these days as well as today, and it is called the free grace theology. Some would also call it antinomianism, which is a fancy way to say against the law, against doing anything that is in any way concerned about how you live morally. The idea is simple. Don't spend so much time feeling guilty about sin. Instead, focus all your time reveling in the glorious grace of Christ so that no matter what you do, you know that Christ's grace is going to cover it. And it sounds okay until you realize, I'm starting to use that as a license to sin. And one of the most famous examples of a teacher of this type of theology in recent years is a man by the name of Tullian Chikvidjian. He was Billy Graham's grandson, and he taught this for probably about 10 years and was becoming more and more extreme in presenting this idea. And as we found out about, five to 10 years ago now, he had been having multiple affairs all throughout that time. And his theology was reflecting his life. Jesus himself says that he hates the practice of licentious living while claiming he is a Christian. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. He says that at the end of this statement too, he says, at this letter, he says, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, we don't know exactly the doctrinal stance of the Nicolaitans, but we do know that they were antinomian to some degree. They embraced supposed liberties that led them to fully worship in the local pagan temples, which meant they were to frequent the cult prostitutes, which means that they were going to imbibe in the temple wine and over-imbibe in the temple wine. And so you see evidence that these Nicolaitans, not only here, but later in the chapter, were those who were against saying that sexual immorality was a big deal, that pagan practices were to be rejected fully. He says, no, do whatever you want to do and come to Christ. He'll forgive you. And Jesus is right with the Ephesians. He hates the type of Christianity that basically is unconcerned with how we live. But the Ephesians weren't just good about sniffing out hypocrisy and those who pursued evil. They were good at discerning all sorts of different false teachings. We'll go back to chapter 2, verse 2. The end of that verse, he says, "But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." You see, early on in the church, there were plenty of fake apostles, men and women even, who wanted the authority, even the miraculous power displayed in the apostles as their own, in order to support their teachings. And so they would take on the title erroneously and try to gain a following, try to persuade Christians that they came with divine authority. Call me an apostle, please. And some were like the Jewish sons of Sceva in Ephesus. We read of them in Acts chapter 19 on one of Paul's missionary journeys. And Acts 19 tells their story, how they became impressed with the apostle Paul. And then they tried, these seven sons of Sceva, to cast out demons in Jesus and Paul's name. And the demon refused to come out of them. And he says to them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" And then he viciously attacks them, and they run out of the house naked and bleeding. The Ephesians weren't fooled because someone claimed to be an apostle. They knew sound doctrine. Timothy, from 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's protege, was their pastor for many years. That's where he went to pastor. The Apostle John was also an elder toward the end of his life in the church of Ephesus. This church was very well taught and wasn't easily duped. And Jesus praises them for their discernment, their ability to test the teaching that they heard. Today, too, certain denominations and cults use the term apostle to speak of leaders in their church. And if you find a group that does that, please just run away. We understand that that term is reserved specifically for those who saw Christ, who experienced Christ on this earth. It is not a term that we use today. There haven't been apostles in Christ's church since John died. And even if someone on TBN claims to be an apostle, or if they simply spew false doctrine, just remember, Christ is glorified when you reject false gospels that you hear. He is glorified when you reject Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen. Look, staying near to your first love is always dependent on not following after false loves. So cultivate a heart for Christ by knowing his gospel, by making sure to test the message that you hear against his word. Third lesson on cultivating a heart for your first love: wait patiently while suffering. Wait patiently while suffering. That the Ephesians were suffering is clear given who is writing this message down and when he was writing it. You see, shortly before this letter was written, the Apostle John, an elder in Ephesus, was imprisoned and exiled in the island of Patmos around 95 AD. And that means that John was almost about 90 years old. And yet, Emperor Domitian and his officials believed John, this 90-year-old crippled old man here, was important enough to be imprisoned and to do forced labor on the island of Patmos. And in the next 20 years, under Emperor Trajan, Christian persecution would only escalate, with Christians becoming popular fodder for the gladiatorial games. And in spite of it all, look at what Jesus commends in Ephesus. This is a group that has experienced and is experiencing persecution. Look what he says in verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Oh, beloved, this is a supernatural patience and strength that this church has in the midst of persecution. The word endurance ends up being a regular theme in the book of Revelation, and it's always enduring in the context of pervasive evil. But to think this is just resignation to their fate and staying silent, and to think, you know, this is just like, well, I'll just let bad things happen to me while I sit here and not do anything. I want you to think again. This type of patient endurance was difficult. This is not easy for them. This was hard work. Look at verse 3 again, the end of verse 3. He says, you have been bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And again, at the beginning of verse 2, he says, I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance. See, Christ piles on the descriptions of the intensity of the work and care that the Ephesian church has taken to patiently endure suffering and to not respond sinfully. After that great ejection that we talked about earlier in 1662 in Great Britain, John Bunyan spent years in prison. John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, simply because he was unwilling to preach anything but the Bible. And even as he sat in prison, he spent time writing Pilgrim's Progress. And there's one section early on when Christian, that's his main character, along with Formalist and Hypocrisy, two friends he met on the way, came to a fork in the road. One simple narrow path went straight up the hill of difficulty. But another wide road at the base of the mountain seemed to go around the mountain, one to the right and the other to the left. Knowing the way to the celestial city, Christian told Hypocrisy and Formalist they must go straight up the hill of difficulty on this narrow path. But them, thinking the roads must meet up on the other side of the mountain, decided to go on the wide road. It would be easier. Christian, of course, was saddened. He drank from God's spring at the base of the mountain and that narrow road, and he began to go up the hill. And this is what he said, quote, this hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend. For I perceive the way of life lies here. Come, pluck up heart. Let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe. You see, the right way to go is often so very difficult. It requires hard labor, toil, and strength, and it might include a hill of difficulty along the narrow path. The narrow way requires faithful trusting, even when you can't trace God's hand. even when people let you down. It means with great patience, enduring suffering, knowing His reward is greater than any pain you might be feeling. So as you struggle, work hard to stay faithful and true, and wait patiently on God. Now, in the next verses, Jesus abruptly stops commending the Ephesians and expresses His great concern for this otherwise good church. Look at verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." And so we're reminded of a fourth lesson. Number 4, turn back to your first love. Turn back to your first love. Now, a lot of times when we are strong in certain areas, like, for example, if we're strong in sound doctrine, which I believe we are as a church, it's easy to look out at churches and say, "Ha, that's it. The problem is that people don't care about doctrine." And we hear sermons and we quickly take note of who you think should be listening to this sermon. You know, I've ruined a lot of good sermons simply by listening to them with other people's ears. Here's the part of the sermon that I think cuts deep for many of us if we're listening. We've too misplaced our affections away from our first love. Here was a church who seemed to have theological discernment down. They were concerned with right living too. They weren't buying the false teaching of the Nicolaitans, yet their love had grown cold. So it's one thing to say, turn back to your first love, but how? How do we turn back to our first love? And so as we look at the next slide, we're going to have a couple of points under point number 4. These are kind of sub-points under this turn back to our first love. The first thing that we have to remember as we think about how we turn back is, remember, truth is not the goal of your affections. God is. Remember, truth is not the goal of your affections. God is. Now, some of you might be thinking and thinking about the Bible, which is great, and you think of Psalm 119, and you say, isn't that whole long, biggest chapter in the Bible all about us delighting in God's Word? Right? I mean, that's the primary thing, and you would be right. Psalm 19, verse 10 says, "The law of Yahweh is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." But you see, God's Word is not the end goal of our affections. It is our delight because it humbles us. It makes wise the simple. It opens our eyes to know God. Knowing truth for the sake of being right is never the goal. This week, I read a bit of the book called None Other, a John MacArthur book, and the opening words were powerful and blunt. He says, "Knowing about God is not the same as knowing God." And yet our affections for God's truth can subtly have a selfish tinge to them if we love truth for truth's sake, just to be right. You see, we also need to, point number 2 here, prioritize loving Christ and His church. Prioritize loving Christ and His church. The book of 1 John is so clear, as the apostle teaches us that a mark of a genuine Christian is that he has love for his brothers in Christ, that he is significantly invested in building up, serving, loving Christ's body, his local community, his local church. And so practically, you love Christ by loving your church family. Prioritizing, investing yourself, your time, your talent, your energy in building each other up. And that flows out of the passion for Christ Himself, a passion to daily pray to Him, to express praise, to bring your struggles, your mourning heart, and your joyful heart, whatever, to Christ. You see, we should have a deep, abiding appreciation for the transformative and sovereign power of Christ in our lives. Remember how he began chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." See, Christ, although he is the only sovereign of the universe, isn't just concerned and busy with keeping our planet spinning. He cares for us intimately, walking among the seven golden lampstands, walking among each church. So prioritize reading his word to know and glorify God, and prioritize loving Christ's body, your church, and appreciate that Christ cares. But then Jesus says something interesting in verse 5 that helps us understand how we turn back to our first love. Verse 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first." Now, thankfully, we have an idea of the works of these Ephesian Christians that they were doing at first. We not only have the book of Ephesians, one of the clearest books on the centrality of brotherly love for the church, but we also have 1 and 2 Timothy written to the young pastor of the Ephesian church. So I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 to look at a couple of more things, a couple more ways that we can turn back to our first love. And what's fascinating as we look at 1 Timothy, we see that the church in Ephesus was taught to guard against false teaching like they'd already been commended to do. They were taught to install godly leaders, not just competent leaders. They were taught to love widows and guard the faith and expect Christ to return. But also, with the coming persecution, we see that Timothy is to have the church specifically, and this is our next point, pray for pagan leaders. Pray for pagan leaders. He does not instruct the church to be the engine for social change, to bring in God's kingdom conditions in their society. They are not to lead the rebellion and fight for their rights by force. Interestingly enough, some of the works done at first in the persecuted church was simply to pray for their pagan leaders. Look at verse 1 and 2. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving," these are all different words for prayer, right? "be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions." It doesn't seem to matter if you like the king too much. The church certainly didn't like the emperor at this time very much. And you see, if you lose your first love and focus on knowing truth to the exclusion of love, you're not only going to be a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, you're probably not going to make a habit of praying for all people, especially those that you don't like, especially leaders who persecute you. And yet that is exactly how we can return to our first love. Return to those works that we were doing at first. They were called to do at first. And that means pray for pagan leaders. Also, we should, next point, lead a peaceful and quiet life. Lead a peaceful and quiet life. Paul continues in verse 2. Says we should be praying for all them that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. We're not to be bombastic and boisterous. We're not constantly enraged when our politicians reflect the sin-cursed world and the values that this nation holds. We are called to live a peaceful and quiet life, defending the church from heresy, but not necessarily the government from folly. As you fear the possibility of genuine persecution for perhaps the first time in your life, is it your aim to stay dignified? Or is outrage more what you're going for? Is it your aim to lead a peaceful life? Or is it to stir up strife? See, turning back to your first love includes aiming you and your house to lead a peaceful and quiet life. These are the works that were done at first. Lastly, in 1 Timothy 2, we're also reminded, next point, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Proclaim the gospel of Christ. There's going to be strife, persecution in your life. Let it be because the gospel is offensive, not because you are offensive. The idea that God's holiness demands punishment for sin, the idea that we all sin, that we aren't basically good, that idea is not something that is popular. It certainly isn't something that people hear and give you a big hug and say, hey, thank you so much for telling me that. And yet it is an essential part of what the gospel message is it not? In order to understand that we need saving, you have to understand what you need saving from. You have to understand that God, as the holy and perfect triune God of the universe, who upholds the universe by a word of his power, that same God says that only perfect people can get into his presence. And that's impossible. Not a single soul in this world is perfect. And so in order to help you understand that you aren't perfect, you have to understand your own sin. That's why Jesus talks about sins of the heart, right? That's why he talks about, he's like, okay, you've heard it said, don't murder. I said, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. He says things like that to help you understand that you too are a sinner. And that is essential to the gospel message because you have to understand why Jesus had to die for sins. You see, so many people regard God's solution that Jesus died for our sins as foolish because they think, wouldn't it be better if God, just being a loving and kind God, just kind of forgave everyone and you know, let it all go? But they forget that God is also holy and perfect and just and fair and must not let anything imperfect into his presence. And so therefore, something had to happen to solve the problem of separation between us and God. And that's why Jesus had to die on the cross. That's why Jesus died for our sins. You see, Christ was punished because God's glory and his justice demands it. And this is glorious news to those whom God has given eyes to see. And it's often foolish to those who are perishing. As a Christian, my goal is simple. Tell people about Jesus and trust God to do the rest. If you doubt this is your calling, just listen to God's heart in 1 Timothy 2. Read with me. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one who can get us to God, and that is, of course, Christ Jesus, because of what he did by dying physically. That's why he's talking about him as the man Christ Jesus. He talked about him as God previously. So we understand that he is the God-man, and he had to die for us in order to be a mediator for us. And he says in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. See, this is a testimony that must be proclaimed. It is never hidden, but given at the proper time. It is the source of God's hope for all men. And yet when our love grows cold for Christ, we often grow cold in our affections for sharing the gospel with others. And sometimes we get so accustomed to fighting false teaching, so wrapped up in defending the faith, we become so inwardly focused that we forget that God desires all men to be saved. And you got to go out and tell all men his good news. We become the frozen chosen, set in our ways, walls up so high around the church that no unbeliever would ever venture his way into this church. And may it never be, to borrow a Pauline phrase from Romans. If we want to return to the love that we had in the beginning, faithfully tell people about Christ. I love seeing new Christians who become Christians just excited about their love for Christ and telling everybody that they know about Jesus and telling them how he has transformed their hearts and their lives. Recapture that, pursue that, and proclaim the gospel. Look for opportunities to do it and be faithful. And if you're waiting until you're better at sharing the gospel to share the gospel, take comfort in the fact that God can work through the imperfections of your words. Just rest your affections on him, his work in your life, and tell people about his glories. Now, there's one final way we can turn back to our first love. Beware the cross-generational effects of misplaced affections. Beware the cross-generational effects of misplaced affections. You can go ahead and turn back to Revelation chapter 2. You see, warnings are good for you. Now, I know this in particular because I'm a parent of a child who has a peanut allergy, and I'm very grateful for those ingredient lists that come on the back of those packages. In fact, they've gotten better and better even over the years that I've been checking them in the last 10 years or so. And as I've done that, it seems to be more and more often that they say, you know, this is even manufactured in a facility that processes these nuts. And it helps us understand because this can be a life and death situation. Literally, his life could be saved if I read and heed the warning. Further, it is immoral to see someone in imminent danger and to do nothing about it. You know this, right? So if you see someone in the middle of the street, let's just say a blind person, and a truck is bearing down on them, it is your responsibility to go out and try and get a hold of them and get them out of the way of that truck if you see that happening. And so Jesus, perfect God that he is, gives a stark warning for our good. Look at what he says. Revelation 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent, that means turn, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You see, the effects of letting our love for Christ grow cold could have disastrous effects on future generations of Christians. Perhaps some of you have visited ancient Ephesus in Turkey, or maybe seen a picture of the ruins of Ephesus in Turkey, and you'll notice in spite of some really old buildings, there's only tourists that are there today. There's not even a city. And that's because it has been abandoned, and the churches of that region have all but disappeared. Modern-day Turkey is one of the least churched regions in the world. And yet it was the cradle of Christianity. Being aware of the seriousness of Christ's warnings are vital. For if we lose our first love, Christ will snuff out our church. What did he say? Our candle before him, representing the church. That would have dire effects on multiple generations of people born without even the prospect of hearing the gospel. Wikipedia tells me that in all of Turkey are only about 8,000 Protestants. That's in a country of 83 million. One of the early and most significant veins of Christianity has now become hardened to the gospel. There indeed are cross-generational effects of misplaced affections. So beware. And turn back to your first love. Well, there's one final way we can cultivate our heart for our first love. Point number 5, anticipate eternity with your first love. Anticipate eternity with your first love. A lot of people assume that heaven is boring, that fellowship with God the Son will be nothing more than a worship service that never ends. And some of you may feel like this worship service never ends. Apologies for that. But there's so much to heaven, so much more to heaven than periods of express worship. As we see in Revelation, there is eating of the tree of God, representing sharing of an intimacy with God. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, you remember the last time we saw the tree of life in the Bible, right? That was when Adam and Eve's sin forced God to bar them from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But God also barred them from his intimacy, which he used to enjoy. Remember, in the cool of the day, he would come and talk and have fellowship and walk with them. This is a glorious picture of the eternal intimacy when God restores Edenic-like conditions for all eternity. See, God promises that we will go and we will get to enjoy the sweet fellowship of ourselves with Christ. And when we turn back to our first love, and when we make a habit of cultivating a heart for Christ, then we get to anticipate the glorious blessings of eternity, which is far more than just an eternal church service. To borrow the language of Jesus, if you have an ear to hear, be warned of the danger of forsaking your first love and cultivate a heart for Christ. Fall down in awe of your first love. Test those teachings that you hear. Wait patiently while you suffer. Turn back to your first love and then anticipate a glorious eternity with him. In many ways, this short letter to the Ephesians was written to us. The temptation of churches who love sound doctrine, who have systematic theology reading groups like we do, who have a pastor who loves theology, I think it is a very real temptation that we get our eyes off the prize of Christ and get distracted with learning truth for truth's sake. But my prayer for us is that we would stay true to our first love. The glories of Christ would captivate our affections. That the wonders of the gospel would be more interesting than whatever it is you spend your time doing. And with persecution more and more likely to become a reality, the only way we stay rooted is not by learning how to pick a fight with everyone who wants to fight us, but to model our love after Christ. I pray we can cultivate a heart for our first love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that 2,000 years ago, almost, or 1,900 years ago, there was a church like ours who loved sound doctrine and yet has the temptation to forsake our first love. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to cultivate a love for you. Lord, and even as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper, we recognize that this monthly feast that we take together, this monthly love feast as it is called, is a great way to remember your divine love for us. It's a great way to be reminded to come back to our first love. So help us, Lord, to look back in history and to appreciate what Christ accomplished on the cross for our sins. Help us, Lord, to look up and to appreciate that we now have a mediator at the right hand of the Father beckoning us, walking amongst the golden lampstands, amongst the churches, as it were, caring for us, who not only saves us, but continues to hold us up within his right hand. Lord, help us as well to look around and appreciate that we not only are an individual that has been saved by your grace, but we can belong to a church family, a body of Christ who believes the same things about you and that can reflect your gospel hope to our communities. Lord, we also look forward. We look forward in anticipating your return. We look forward to that day that we get to spend in eternity with you and enjoy sweet intimacy and fellowship with you and enjoy time with one another without the effects of sin. And Lord, lastly, we'd look within. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful to engage our own hearts. And that even as we've talked about today, that you would help us discern if we have indeed too forsaken our first love. Help us to cultivate that love for you. And Lord, we pray that your hand of blessing will be upon this meal that we get to share together. And we pray all of this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.